So today we started the fourth week of Jesus' miracles in John's Gospel, and we've seen water changed into wine and a child healed from a great distance. Last week we talked about the paralytic healed at the pool of Bethesda. All of these, along with today's, are included in John's Gospel so that the reader would believe that Jesus is the Christ and that he would, in turn, have eternal life. No, we're not going to talk about that. Well, okay, we will. I'm going to tell you something that I can't even talk this morning. I got a little too much of Luigi's wine. I think if you read the Gospels, if you read John's especially, you can come away with the idea that Jesus wasn't really concerned about developing faith in the masses. He was focused on a much smaller audience, and that's the disciples. Granted, there are miracles where the masses are participants in the miracle, but there are a few of them that where they don't even see it. But I want you to think of Jesus is really concerned about developing these 12 men that he's called out to be his apostles. In this sense, he's sowing the seeds of belief and faith among the masses that'll come later. All those people will come to faith later, but not at this point. He's focused on those 12 apostles. During his earthly ministry, he was doing everything he could to develop those 12 men into the evangelists and the preachers and the pastors that he would use to build his church in the remainder of the first century. We're going to talk about the feeding of the 5,000, but I'm going to double it up this weekend, and we're going to talk about two miracles. The feeding of the 5,000, and the feeding of the 5,000, and the episode of Jesus walking on water. I think they're so closely linked, and they tell the same story. They're telling the same message that you have to include them together. And this probably isn't the most scholarly way to do it, and my professors would probably give me a failing grade just for that, but I already have a job, so I don't care about the grades. So the next thing about this miracle is that the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle that's covered in all four Gospels. So we're going to use the accounts of all four of them to get a little bit better understanding of what's going on here, okay? Even if you haven't been to church or you weren't a regular growing up in Sunday school, there are certain stories in the Bible that everybody knows, because they become part of the culture. And the story of the feeding of the 5,000 by Jesus and also the story of David and Goliath are two stories that people who aren't even Christians know. They understand the details of it. They might not understand what it's telling them, but they know the story, the basics of the story. What's interesting is those two stories, David and Goliath and the feeding of the 5,000, is getting the same point across. You have to like the story of David and Goliath. Who doesn't like it? It's the height of drama. David's a teenager alone facing a danger so horrible that the bravest men of Israel are looking at it and running the other way. No one else faced a person quite like Goliath. He wasn't ordinary. His family had 6 fingers and 6 toes on a hand. He would have bumped his head on a basketball goal. Yet no person ever attacked a problem with more confidence or with greater energy than David did. When Goliath came out to David, to meet him, the giant said, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? Come here and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." David answered him that he was coming against Goliath in the name of the one true God. And as the Philistine moved closer to him to attack, David ran at him. As David ran toward the Philistine, he put his hand into his bag, took out a stone, put it in a sling, and let it fly. The stone hits this Philistine in the forehead and knocks and puts him down. What was David's secret? Where did he get the courage for that confrontation? How was he able to attack a problem that everybody else ran away from with so much confidence? The answer is the same one we get when we read about the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on water. The same thread runs through all of these passages, namely the sufficiency and the power that only Christ gives. Sooner or later, each one of us will make use of it in our lives. We're going to come back to David in a little bit, okay? So when you open chapter 6 of John's Gospel, we're immediately confronted with a problem. It's not a bad problem. You see, Jesus and his disciples were successful in their ministry, and they had these huge, unwieldy crowds following them around. When Jesus saw how tired his people were, his disciples were, from working these crowds, he told them in Mark 6:31, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." This was necessary because Mark tells us just before that, so many people were coming and going that he did not even have a chance to eat. But now is the other problem. Some of the people saw which direction they were going when they got in the boat. Mark 6:33 says, "And the people saw them going, and many recognized them, and they rose together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them." In John 6:2, you see, a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. As the boat headed north, and they stuck close to the shore, because they weren't all that wild about deep water and their storms were bad on the Sea of Galilee. But as the boat headed north, the crowd could figure out where they were going, and they could track their movements. So they figure out that they're going to Bethsaida. So the masses take off on foot, and were waiting for Jesus when he got off the boat. So much for a quiet time of rest. When Jesus saw the crowd, Mark says he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. All day, according to the other Gospels, he had ministered to the people speaking about the kingdom. It was a great success. 5,000 men plus women and children, which the number is probably closer to about 20,000. All of them gathered to hear Jesus teach. That makes for a full day. So Jesus and the disciples are tired when they get to Bethsaida. But then the crowd's there and they're teaching to him again. And they spend the rest of that day teaching. So as the hour grows later, Jesus drew his disciples aside further up the hillside to discuss the situation with them. You see, there was a third problem. The people had come from as far as 10 miles away, and they didn't make any provisions for lodging or food. They'd been out in the hot sun all day long, and they were all hungry and tired. And Jesus sums up the problem in the question that he puts to Philip. In verse 7, he says, "When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?'" They weren't in danger of dying if they didn't get something to eat, but the effect of the teaching might be lost if they're going home and they're just hungry and starved. John says he asked this only to test them, for he already knew what he was going to do. Jesus was fully aware of what he was getting ready to do, but he asked the question in hopes of expanding the spiritual understanding of the disciples. He wanted them to see how to appropriate his power and his sufficiency, to see how that could make a difference in their lives. In the disciples' responses, we see a shadow of ourselves. Because Philip answered him, he said, 8 months' wages is not enough for everybody to get a bite." Philip's reply doesn't answer the question, it just provides statistics. 200 denarii, or 8 months' wages, would not be enough to feed the crowd. His answer revealed his problem, that he was a number guy. Philip was the kind of guy who decided everything based on the numbers. He required physical evidence, or more specifically visual evidence, that something could happen before he would believe it. It's probably a good thing David didn't look at the numbers before he faced Goliath, because he'd have ran like the rest of them. But like Philip, some of us need to get rid of our calculators and maybe the scales and become more like David. We see then in verses 8 and 9 Andrew's problem. Another of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But for how far will they go among so many? On the surface, Andrew's response seems to be an improvement. I mean, he started on the right track, but sadly he finishes with, this isn't really going to work. Then the rest of the disciples get together, and as the other Gospels reveal, they didn't come up with any better outlook or plan. They couldn't possibly feed all these people. The disciples, they calculated it and knew there was just no way. To the disciples, the only answer was to send the multitudes away. Someone else would have to help them. The disciples wanted to avoid the problem, to ignore it, to let it just go away. And we've all felt that way sometimes. I mean, in Psalm 55, David writes in verse 6, "Oh, that I had wings of a dove, I would fly away and be at rest." Jeremiah 9:2 says, "Oh, that I had in the desert a lodging place for travelers, so that I might leave my people and go away from them." If you're a parent, you know this feeling. The disciples' problem was that they had grossly underestimated their wealth, though. They thought all they had was 5 loaves and 2 fish. And I want you to understand, when he says 5 loaves, it's not talking about a loaf of bread. It's talking about a loaf is that big. It's like a dinner roll. So 5 of those and 2 little fish. It's not really much of a meal. These disciples had been with Christ. They had seen water changed into wine, a miracle similar to the one they needed in this situation. They had seen the nobleman's son healed from a distance. They had seen the paralytic healed at the pool. Why didn't they understand what Christ could do in this situation? You see, the disciples still had a defective view of Christ. That was their problem. Very often, that is the root of our problem. Thomas Carlyle, 150 years ago, said, "Men are like the gods they serve. We conduct our lives according to the concept of God, of the God that we bow to." And that's precisely the difference between the nation of Israel and David, or was the difference between the nation of Israel and David. Israel saw the problem in front of them, and they saw no solution. Then along come David, and he didn't have a defective concept of God. 1 Samuel 17 tells us that when he saw Israel retreating before Goliath, he said, and probably in a high-pitched voice, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Shortly afterwards, he told King Saul, "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has taunted the armies of the living God." David had the right concept of God. Men are like the gods they serve. What kind of God did David and the apostles serve? What kind of God do you serve? The answer to that question is a dividing line in the Christian life. When we're in a battle, we need to have a concept of God that is consistent with the way he is revealed in Scripture. Mark 6:39 says, "Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. Finally, they were seated," and then Jesus does something kind of weird or outrageous, depending on your view. He gives thanks. He gives thanks for food that's not there. Can you imagine? "Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish." The loaves just multiplied. As the bread began to spread throughout those thousands, there began to be a murmur. And finally, a roar. Such a roar, so much excitement about the people wanted that the people wanted to make Jesus their king. Verse 12 tells us that the crowd ate until they were all filled. This wasn't a snack. There was so much food that the disciples gathered 12 baskets full of leftovers, enough for the next day. The solution for the disciples came in a miraculous display of Christ's power. This was the most public of all of his miracles, and in many ways it was the greatest. He multiplied a few loaves, but it was almost like he created them. During the last 50 years, it's been very much in vogue or popular to doubt this miracle. Some say that Christ didn't really multiply loaves or create bread. What happened was the miracle occurred in people's hearts. This little kid pulled out his lunch and shared it with people. And then everybody else pulled out their lunch and they all shared. But that's kind of nonsense. Because that does a disservice to the biblical accounts. It's simply not what Scripture says. And it's interesting that in this passage that is trying to elevate our concept of Christ, this interpretation comes from a defective concept of Christ. The doubters have taken their Christ, a Christ who doesn't intrude himself into the supernatural, and they've imposed him on this scripture, on this passage of Scripture. That's why they don't see a miracle here. Their problem is the problem the passage is trying to correct. This whole episode causes another problem for Jesus and his disciples. When Jesus miraculously fed 5,000 men plus women and children, the Jews wanted to make him king. Jesus realized their intentions and immediately departed. You see, the people were in the desert, and no one had provided bread from nothing in the desert since Moses had promised manna from heaven. But before he left, he sent his disciples by boat to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Then he withdrew to a nearby mountain to spend time alone. In chapter 6, verse 16 through 21, we read that Jesus joined the disciples by walking on water to overtake the boat. By comparing Matthew chapter 14, Mark 6, and John 6, you get the full picture of this awesome sight. That night of struggle on the stormy sea is a picture of those who follow Christ through the storms of life. Matthew 14, 22 gives you the setting. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up into the hills by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. If you think about it, you can understand his actions. I mean, he was tired and he had to get some time alone for communion with his Father. But also in Scripture, a mountain is often used as a symbol of authority. The picture of our Lord praying in a place of authority as his disciples struggled on the mission he had given them pictures his relating to those who faithfully follow him. In fact, it is a picture of God interceding for us while we at his direction are battling the storms of life. We see this clearly beginning in Matthew 14, 24. But the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It is a ghost," they said, and cried out for fear. As the disciples quaked with fear, some almost paralyzed, others falling over themselves, a voice pierced the storm. "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." Each one of us experiences these storms in our lives. It is at the darkest points, between the third and sixth hour, or on the fourth watch, when we are comforted by our Heavenly Father. The disciples were at this time separated from Christ. Every time you read the Gospels and the disciples are away from Jesus, there's chaos in their life. Anytime we are living our lives away from Christ and with a different focus than the kingdom of God, we're going to be troubled. The comforting thing is that no matter how far away from God we travel, he's always right there with us, waiting for us to turn and take a final step towards him. When the disciples saw it was Jesus, they became adventurous. Peter asked the Lord to call him out so he could walk on water as well. Then he stepped out and began to walk on the water. Faith causes us to do that. Sometimes Peter is bad-mouthed by preachers, but how many of us have put a leg over the side of a boat and walked on water? Peter walked on water because of his faith, and he sank only when he lost sight of Jesus. Peter, for his part, had been around the Lord long enough to know what to do in those situations. He said, "Lord, save me." Again, we can do incredible things when we can endure amazing things when our focus is on our relationship with Christ. Matthew 14:32 tells us, "And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down." When Christ is part of your life, When you're traveling together, the storms of life are calmed, and we're able to navigate the troubled waters. Now, I want you to be able to take this away and apply it to your own life and all, okay? And the best way I can do that is to tell you another story. Like you hadn't got enough already. George Mueller was a German native who, after graduating from the seminary, immigrated to Great Britain in the 1820s. From 1830 until his death in 1898, George was a pastor at a small church in Brighton, England. At the age of 70, he became a missionary and traveled to 42 different countries. He preached in Minneapolis, like, I believe, 9 different times in 1880. He accomplished many things, from distributing millions of Bibles to preaching 10,000 sermons. He founded schools to train adults and children to be missionaries. But the thing he's most remembered for are the orphanages that he set up and ran during most of his lifetime. When he began in 1834, there were accommodations for 3,600 orphans in all of England. There were twice that many children under the age of 8 in prison. During his life, Mueller would build 5 large orphanages and care for over 10,000 orphans. When he was hired by the church, they wanted to pay him a very good salary from the rent they charged the wealthy families to rent pews on Sunday. Sometimes that doesn't sound like a bad idea. Mueller refused the salary and succeeded in ending the practice of this pew rental. He also refused to accept any salary whatsoever. Don't get carried away. He never accepted a salary. He lived off of donations. He fed, housed, clothed, and educated thousands of children and never had a budget, never requested a donation. He never ran a capital campaign. He never went into debt, and he never asked anyone for any money. What he did was pray and give thanks for what he had and for what God would do. One day, the house mother of the orphanage informed George, "The children are dressed and ready for school, but there is no food to feed them." George asked her to take the 300 children into the dining room and have them sit down at the tables. He then sat down and thanked God for the food, and he waited. George knew God would provide food for the children as he had done every day since they'd started. Within minutes, a baker knocked on the door and said, "Mr. Mueller, last night I couldn't sleep. Somehow I knew that you would need food and bread today, so I baked 3 loaves." A few minutes later, there was another knock. It was the milkman. His cart had broken down in front of the village, or in front of the orphanage. The milk would spoil by the time the wheel was fixed. He walked in and he says, "Can you use some free milk?" George Mueller was not always a person of faith or good character. As a young boy growing up in Germany in the early 1800s, he often stole money from his father. As a teenager, he sneaked out of a hotel twice without paying. As a Bible college student, George loved going to bars, drinking, gambling, and being the life of the party. And he got the most pleasure out of making fun out of Christians. But in the end, you see, George had the right concept of the God that he served. On that mountain, 2,000 years ago, Philip saw no way to meet the people's need. The little boy in the crowd with 5 loaves and 2 fish had insufficient resources compared to the problem. Andrew had no hope for the future. George Mueller had nothing, but was able to provide and care for 10,000 orphans. It is exactly our weakness or our insufficiency that Jesus uses. My point is this. If we look at David when he fought Goliath, the apostles following the resurrection, and George Mueller in 19th century England, we see the same things. An utter, complete dependence on God. They didn't concern themselves with worrying if God could help them. They didn't think about putting God in a box. They didn't even worry about being able to explain God to someone else because they knew God would put the words in their mouth that they needed. Most of all, they understood that they didn't understand everything about God. This understanding told them that God was bigger and more powerful than they could ever comprehend. If you get nothing else from John chapter 6 and David and Goliath and George Mueller and all the rest of this, I want you to see that they're telling the same story. All of our lives and situations are different, but our God is the same. If we allow Him, He can supply all that we need. David knew that his God was the one true God who would protect, strengthen, and guide him in every aspect of his life. George Mueller knew that God had called him to do something extraordinary in the lives of the orphans of Bristol, England. That knowledge allowed him to not worry about the mundane, everyday things that we get caught up in. Instead, Mueller concentrated on surrendering himself to God and doing the big things that changed the lives of over 10,000 children. Well, he left the important stuff to God. The disciples on the mountain with Jesus were focused on what could not be done and on the lack of resources, instead of focusing their attention on Christ and trusting in Him to provide for what was necessary. The disciples had seen water change to wine, the paralytic healed, and they still didn't have a correct view of Jesus. We do the same thing. We trust Jesus as far as we can explain Him, or as far as we can understand Him. And we're doing it all wrong. If we can fully understand God, then we don't truly have a clue about who and what He is. If we can explain God, and if we can explain God to the point where there are no questions, then we have an incorrect view of our Savior. Because if God is small enough that we can understand and explain Him, then our God isn't big enough to save us. He's not big enough to answer our prayers. He's not big enough to surrender our fears and our anxieties to. Throughout the Bible, the story is repeated over and over of the insignificant, the broken, the marginalized, and the unworthy being used by God to do incredible things for His kingdom. God doesn't want the best person. He doesn't want egos. He doesn't want prideful people, because it's not until we recognize how inadequate, it's not until we acknowledge our brokenness, our dependence on Him and our willingness to be used by Him, that we can stop worrying about what we don't have. We can stop worrying about how impossible our tasks are. It is at this point that Jesus saves us from the storms, and He transforms us into something useful for His kingdom. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we're grateful for Your love and grace in our lives. But we're also grateful for what we don't see, the things that we don't see You do in our lives. Too often we get wrapped up about numbers and people and the anxieties we have and the worries that we have, and we lose sight of You. I'd ask that You'd work on our hearts and in our lives to keep our focus on You. If our focus is on You, then we do the right things. We want the right things. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.